Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to the back of your Bible to Revelation 21. Let me just say while you're turning there, it's a joy to be here. My name is Nate Aiken. As you were told earlier, and I get a chance to be the executive director of the Pillar Network. Just a word, if I'm wincing while I'm up here, I'm not upset with my own sermon. I threw out my back yesterday morning, and so I've been struggling getting up and down. And so I'm thankful the Lord uses jars of clay, and I'm reminded of that this morning. Even as we look at a text that's going to talk about the fall being gone, when you have a thrown out back, you long for that day to get here more quickly. But it is a joy to be here. I've become good friends over the past couple of years with your pastor, Scott. Grateful you guys would even consider something like the Pillar Network. But even more than that, it's just always a privilege to open God's Word with God's people. And so I'm so thankful to get a chance to do that today. And I want to think on this topic that's been labeled by some church-centered missions, because that's what Pillar is all about. The cooperation for the starting and strengthening of churches all over the world. Because as I talked about in the Sunday School Hour, we believe the local church is both the means and the end of the Great Commission. It's the means by which we're going to accomplish the Great Commission, and it's the end goal. Church-centered missions then serves as sort of a shorthand for those of us who believe that our ecclesiology or our theology of the church should inform our missiology or should inform how we go about the Great Commission rather than the opposite. Now, there's a reason why there needs to be a clear distinction in that. I still remember very starkly a moment when I was in seminary when there was a preacher in chapel who said something, and he thought it was sort of a mic drop moment in his sermon. I've never forgotten it. He said, "The church is not the goal. Disciples are, and the kingdom is the point, because the church will not exist in heaven." Even as a still young, unformed seminarian, that struck me as odd. I remember immediately I texted my Baptist history professor and I said, "That was wrong, right?" Sadly, that sentiment is not just shared by him, but even 15 plus years later, there are some who are counted as church planning professionals who believe this sort of thing. And I want to be charitable to some degree to that. I think there's good intentions in that statement. I think he was trying to point out the importance of making disciples and on focusing on the whole kingdom as the goal of missions. And yet that sort of pronouncement runs the risk of both undermining and minimizing the very means that God has ordained to make disciples, that being the church herself. That sort of thinking almost paints the church as disposable, or even to some degree an impediment to healthy missions. Because after all, if the church is not going to last or the church will not exist in heaven, why give much thought and concern to her now? Friends, that sort of thinking has led to disastrous practices locally and nationally and even globally in evangelism and discipleship and missions and church planting. And it's precisely why I want to think on this topic through the lens of Revelation 21 this morning. Because that statement from that preacher was not quite the mic drop moment he intended it to be. There are problems with that statement that get at the heart of what I want to unpack this morning. One, just to say it up front, discipleship and our growth in Christ and who we are becoming, that and the local church go hand in hand. You don't have that without the local church. And two, the kingdom is connected to and visible only through the local church here on earth. And as we're going to see this morning, John makes that point even at the very end. Though we are going to go about the starting and strengthening of churches because we believe the local church is indispensable to the work of the Great Commission, since the great high king has made her the means and the vehicle by which he is accomplishing his purposes in the world. And just think about what the New Testament says of her. She possesses the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16. She displays the glory of God to the unseen powers, Ephesians 3. She is his body, his family, his temple, his household. And she's also said in Ephesians 5 to be his bride. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. So what I want to sort of do is start at the end. What the Bible paints as the picture of the church, and then sort of work our way back. Not going to be impossible in some sense in Revelation 21 to unturn, like to overturn every little stone. There's so much going on here, but I want to show you just how glorious the church is, even at the end, to show you that she will exist in heaven, and because she exists in heaven, that makes demands of us now. I want to start with the glorious end in mind so as to encourage faithful and fervent means in the present with the hope that it will spur in us partnership and cooperation to form the sturdiest local churches that give a glimpse of that future day. That's what I want to work on, realizing that not only that he who begins a work, good work in us individually will bring it to completion, but he who begins a good work in us corporately as the church will bring that very work to its glorious end, and that he is using jars of clay like us, and he is using churches like Cornerstone to bring about that final day. And so I want to look at that now. Let's turn our attention to Revelation 21. I'm actually going to start in verse 14 of chapter 20 to give a little bit of the context. I want to read, and then I'm going to pray again and ask for God's help as we unpack his word. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, writes this as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, now as we give our attention to your word, Father, I pray that you would help us. Father, would you help me to preach your word faithfully for the sake of your saints? Father, for those in this room that need to be encouraged this morning, Father, my prayer is that your word would be a balm to them. Father, for those in this room who need to be convicted, Father, I pray that your word would do the piercing work it promises that it does. Father, we're reminded when we come to the pulpit and to the preaching of the word that it's a time for us to think about our eternal interests. Father, would you help us think about those things now? And Father, would you help us to be so heavenly minded that we would be of the most earthly good? So Father, now would you sanctify us in truth? Father, we know your word is truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love college basketball. I actually played college basketball at a school called Murray State and got a chance to play in the NCAA tournament. And one of the things that my coach would do every year, and it was a part of the March Madness college basketball tournament that I love the most, is that, I don't know if you remember this, but every year after the national championship game is over, they always play this one video called One Shining Moment. And I love that video. It gets to me every time. Especially love it if Duke's not the one cutting down the nets. And so I love that video. And one of the things our coach would do at the beginning of every season was he would show us, right before the first practice, he would show us that video and he would say, "Here's our goal. Our goal is to be on that video at the end of the season." Our coach knew the hard road that was ahead of us, the early morning waking up, the 5 a.m. to run sprints, the weightlifting, the studying film, the traveling, the injuries. He knew the hard work that was ahead of us, and he wanted to motivate us for the journey to come by showing us a picture of the end. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show us a picture of the end in a broken world, in a fallen world, in a world that is filled with heartache and sin, things that we get reminded of every single day as we read the news and every single day as we talk to our friends and family. In a broken world, I want to show us that one shining moment glimpse of the church at the end so that it will hopefully compel us to invest our lives in the starting and strengthening of her now as we give it the world just a glimpse of what the future is going to look like. That's my main goal, and you see that maybe in your notes, but my main goal is this, that seeing a picture of the glorious end will produce in us hope, faith, perseverance, and partnership in the presence. Or to say it another way, as we get a picture of the glorious end, I am praying that it will produce in us fervency and faithfulness now. That we would set our mind on the things above, and in doing so, it would help us not grow weary in well-doing. C.S. Lewis speaks of this sort of thinking, and it's very helpful to us. He writes this in Mere Christianity. He says this, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. No, instead, it's one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. In fact, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Because their minds were occupied with heaven, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Friends, that's what I'm hoping Revelation 21 will help do for us this morning. It will help us to think about the end, to be so heavenly minded that we will be of the most benefit in this present one, and that we will see the primary way that we're of most help in the present one is by giving our lives to the building up of the local church. Now, here's the context of what's going on in Revelation 21. In one sense, the context is the whole Bible, as the entire Bible and really all of history is headed to this one moment. And we've already read some of what that context is. We are in a Genesis 3 world. We are in a post-Eden world. We are in a world where our parents have sinned against God, and we have been born with a nature that is turned against God because of the sins of our parents and because of our own sin. And it's a broken world because of that. Because of that, our relationship with God is now broken, so that where they used to commune with him in the cool of the day, they now hide themselves from him. But not only is our relationship with God broken, our relationship with one another is broken. Even the most intimate relationship that God has given to us, that being marriage, you see the strife that is put on marriage even there at the beginning in Genesis 3, and it's so bad that one of the other close relationships we have, that being one of being brothers with others, in the very next chapter in Genesis 4, a brother will strike down his own brother. We are broken in our relationship with God. We are broken in our relationship with one another, and the creation itself, as we read, is broken. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground as a picture that the ground itself is frustrated by this fall. It is longing, Romans 8 tells us, it is longing for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. But in the more immediate context, our brother John is given a vision here of the end of all things. He's given a vision of the redemption and the beauty of the bride, which is also pictured not just as this bride, but this glorious and accessible and protected city, which is the dwelling place of God. And that's intentional because in the immediate context, this bride city is set over and against another woman city. That one not being the bride, but that one being the harlot of Babylon from chapters 17 and 18. And here's what John wrote. And notice the language of Revelation 17. He says this, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, she was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." But as in keeping with Revelation, notice the triumphant tone of chapter 18, verse 10, because it says this, of this woman city, Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, it says this, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Babylon is defeated. And then in chapter 19, the great high king returns. He wipes out all of his enemies. There is this victory feast. We've sung about this already today. There's a victory feast. There's this wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is taking place in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, the devil, the accuser of our brothers, is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where also the beast and the false prophet are. And it says this, they will be tormented night and day forever and forever. And now in chapter 21, what we just read, when the dust settles, the king and his bride will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, where God will forever tabernacle with his people. And what we see at the end, we get glimpses of now. What we see there with the redeemed people of God, with him in his place, we now get glimpses of in the local church, in these colonies or embassies of the coming kingdom. And we are now to stand in stark contrast to the kingdoms of this age. We give a picture of the great bride city to come, not the harlot one of Babylon. It's just one reason that we as Baptists are so committed to meaningful membership. We want to make sure that our cities on a hill, they're ever becoming the sanctified bride of the bridegroom, that they look so much different than the cities of this age. So let's just take a look at how the church is described at the end. Because I think as we think of her, of how she's talked about at the end, it'll help us in encouragement to our assignments now. First, notice the church in consummation is the holy capital city. Look again at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John's vision here is of the day when the old era finally gives way to the new, when the post-Eden age is now over and over forever. And interestingly here, we're told that seven things will no longer exist. Seven things will be no more. If you don't know the book of Revelation, the number seven is important because in Revelation, the number seven stands for wholeness or for perfection. The meaning here seems clear. When it says seven things like the sea and death and crying and pain and curse are gone, the old way is now being shown to be completely overturned. In the Old Testament, the sea represented evil and chaos and disorder. And so John is using apocalyptic language. It doesn't necessarily mean, friends, that in new creation there's going to be no bodies of water. In fact, I'm convinced that there's going to be much continuity with what we see now and with new creation. I think there will be beaches and the beauties of those things. In fact, I'm convinced that we're going to ride dolphins together in new creation. No, the no sea here is connected to the seven no mores. John is saying the way of evil, the way of chaos, the way of disorder, all these things that are just a fact of life because of the fall, they are no longer facts of life. He keeps the negative water theme going too because he has already shown us in the previous chapter, the beast who persecutes the people of God, that beast comes out of the chaotic sea. The harlot from Babylon, she sits on the sea. This is now undone, as in one sense again, the people of God have left Jordan's stormy banks. They have gone through the waters of the Jordan, and they are now safe and secure in Canaan's fair and happy land. And there is no sea from which another serpent can arise. Friends, there is no longer chaos, there is simply shalom. It's just one of the reasons in this sort of already not yet time, where we live between the times, that we set ourselves to the starting and strengthening of churches. Paul talks about the church in Ephesians as something that is displaying to the unseen powers, the glory, the manifold wisdom of God. These little outposts are signaling to the demons that their current sway over the world is coming to an end. And think about that. It's not just thinking about it in the context of this building. It's thinking about the context of the person sitting next to you that's a Christian. The demons and Satan's sway in their life is no longer there because they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are given the world just a glimpse of what that day is going to look like when there is no longer any sway of the wicked one in this life. It's come to an end. Notice this day is described as a day when the holy capital city, it comes down because it is from God and it is for God. The origin of the city is the Creator himself, and he's now giving it as a gift to the people of God. The city of the great high king, which stands against and in contrast to the city of the harlot, it comes down, and it is a city of holiness rather than a cesspool. In fact, one commentator puts it like this. In one sense, Revelation is really a tale of two cities. One of those cities is going to come to an end, and the other city is going to endure forever. Now, the full reversal of the fall is not only pictured here. In contrast to Genesis 3, we now see the reversal of Genesis chapter 11. We see the reversal of Babel. As in Genesis 11, sinful human beings thought that they could build for themselves a city that would reach all the way up to the heavens. And yet now Babel is reversed. The nations are regathered as heaven comes down to dwell among us. How is this possible? Well, friends, we've already got a glimpse of this in the incarnation. We've already understood what it means for God to come down and to tabernacle among us, to dwell among his people. The great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee speaks of the incarnation like this, as you get a chance to understand the descent of our Savior. And I love this quote. He says that in the incarnation, the Ancient of Days became the Infant of Days. What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame. From the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place at the cross. Listen to this. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty. Listen to this. No room for him who made all rooms. No place for him who made and knows all places. The deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature woman. But in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descends to us. Friends, on that day, what was begun in Babylon will culminate in a new Jerusalem in which the dwelling place of God will come down to be with us and be with us forever. But notice, not only do we see it as a city, it is, John picks up here the imagery of the church as Christ's bride. Look again at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he's going to pick this up in successive verses. John uses the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to describe this future day. It is because marriage is the most fundamental and intimate of covenant relationships. It is picturing for us how close our relationship to God is. And in keeping with apocalyptic imagery in Revelation, John just continually mixes his metaphors. He continually calls it a bride, then he calls it a city, then he calls it the dwelling place of God. He is mixing metaphors because we understand new creation will be both a people and a place. But just imagine this scene if you can. John trying to capture for us a foretaste of glory. It makes me think back to my own wedding. I got married in a really beautiful chapel on a beautiful seminary campus, a beautiful building. And yet with all the beauty around, the best moment of that was when the back of the chapel opened and I saw my soon-to-be bride's face smiling. It meant she hadn't backed out, for one. It's just a wonderful thing to think about. There was so much around that was taking place, but the thing that was the most important was the relationship I was entering into with her. Friends, if you're here and you're in Christ and you're struggling with your identity at this moment, just think about that day. In a sense, what's going to happen on that day is that the doors are going to swing open. And we're going to look down. And we're going to see the smiling face of our King. Friends, I think it's impossible to have an anemic or disposable view of the church if you think about how Christ is going to look at her on that day. I pray that we will see the church as Christ sees her now. Third, the church is pictured as a dwelling place of God. It uses language, we'll see this at the end of the chapter, it's no longer a need for a temple, no longer a need for a tabernacle. And you'll see the descriptions of this bride city, this dwelling place of God. It's a blessed people. Look again at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Just think about it. With all the language we see here in Revelation 21, one of the most important things we see is that God will be with them. One commentator says of this verse, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Every aspect of the hope of Israel, from covenant to redemption to promised land to temple to Zion to Davidic prince to New Eden, it's all woven into this simple yet profound statement, the dwelling place of God is with men." And notice what this dwelling place with God means for them. It means that they will now fully and finally experience him as the God of all comfort. All these evil things mentioned, all these awful things mentioned, they will now be simply cast back into the old age. This promise should provide profound comfort for the saints now, knowing that on that day, not only will he comfort us, but on that day he is going to reveal to us the reason for our past sorrows and tribulations. He's going to give us an answer on that day that is completely satisfying. It's fascinating to think about, because what's happening here in the text, Take note of what's happening. So much of how John is describing heaven here is described in the negative, meaning John is describing things that will not be present there. Don Carson hypothesizes that this is because our minds, John mine included, knows only the fall, knows only the realities of the broken world. We know tragedy and pain. My wife and I have had 5 miscarriages. All of you could give similar kinds of testimonies about things that have happened in your life. We all know the brokenness of the world. And so what John is highlighting for us, he's highlighting for us things that he knows. Gloriously, friends, what he's doing is showing the things that he knows no longer exist. On that day, we're going to fully realize what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And in that moment, it will become a reality for us in the fullest measure. The horrible effects of the fallen world that have left so many people broken and crushed. What happens there is God himself, like a loving parent. Like when I have a little boy named Rylan who's walking everywhere now. He's 1 year old and trying to climb up on things, which means he's falling off things and hitting his head. And as a boy, he seems much more clumsy and prone to that sort of thing than my daughter did. Yet, what happens when he falls down off that ledge or when he falls down off that stool trying to get a popsicle out of the refrigerator? I run over there and I scoop him up. I hug him. John's giving us a picture that God himself is going to rush to his children. He's going to scoop them up. He's going to wipe away their tears. All the pain that they've experienced in this life will be no more. We'll be a blessed people. But not only will we be a blessed people, the text continues to show us that we're going to be a purified, protected, and precious people. Look at verse 5. He says, "And he who was seated on the throne said," God speaking for the first time, "Behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be with him. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God speaks from the throne. It's a sign of his power and sovereignty. And he speaks and says, the reversal of Eden and the renewal of the world is now complete. Gloriously, he tells us in this proclamation, he is telling us this is not tentative, this is not unsure, this is certain. It is trustworthy and true, spoken by the creator and the sustainer of life himself. All of this, brothers and sisters, this should be a profound encouragement to us in the present. All of this will come to pass. All of this will be a reality. We can trust God at what he says. I don't know if y'all had this little game growing up. I grew up with 3 brothers, and so we had this little game where we would you say something to our brother and we would cross our fingers behind our back. One of the times my middle brother told my youngest brother, because he found out that he was in the shower putting on conditioner first and then shampoo, he told him, if you put conditioner on first and then shampoo, eventually your hair falls out. But then he said, it's okay, I was just kidding. I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Friends, it's important for us to remember, our God is not like my middle brother. God never says something to us with his fingers crossed behind his back. Everything God says to us will take place. Everything he says will come to pass. And then in a very Johannine type of way, he says, it is done. It is finished. The all-powerful one will bring the world to its proper conclusion. It gives us a reminder that history is not running on its own. History is not out of control in some way that we might think. No, instead, it will all be summed up by the one who is seated on the throne. And then he gives a word of blessing in verse 7 to his people, and he gives a word of warning in verse 8 to those who refuse his rule. Notice, especially as we think on the metaphors of the church, notice the familial language used here to those who persevere. It says, they will be my son. John is saying to the one who perseveres or conquers that they will inherit the world as the firstborn heirs of God. They will be his son, the firstborn with all the promises. And yet, friends, that will not be true for all. Verse 8 is showing us there will be a great division. Grace for the sheep, wrath for the goats. Revelation 21 is showing us the kingdom has come, the devil is gone, the end of sorrow is here, but the wicked will be judged because there will be no hint of evil on God's holy hill. You may be here this morning and you're not a Christian, and I just want you to know the list of sins that are mentioned there in verse 8, that's not an exhaustive list. It's not all the ways that we can live contrary to the ways of God, but it does show us that a holy God is going to judge sin. God is compassionate, God is long-suffering, but in no way will he clear the guilty. But if you're here and that feels like a crushing message to you, I want you to know the glorious news of the gospel. God will judge sin. There will be no hint of unholiness on his holy hill. But to share language from Paul in 1 Corinthians, such were some of us. We were sinners, but we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please find one of us afterwards. Ask us, what does it mean to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, to believe in him, to follow him as your Lord? We have no greater joy than to tell you what it looks like to believe and to trust and to live on the gospel. Friends, Revelation 21 is helping us see that not only, verse 7 in particular, that not only does the gospel forgive our legal debt against God. No, the gospel also is beginning to transform us into the very ones who will be called the sons of God. It's not only a legal justification that we have, it is a familial one. It's an adoption that brings us into the very household of God. Now, in the next section, I'm going to read a big portion here because he picks up similar metaphors. And I'm going to read through it and then make comments along the way. But look at verse 9. These are fascinating verses. And John writes this, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and the 12 gates of angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. And on the north, 3 gates. And on the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length the same as its width. It's measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was the jasper, the second the sapphire, the third the agate, the fourth the emerald, the fifth the onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. You think about the harlot city from chapter 17 that I read, and now the new city. And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then notice the complete reversal of Genesis 3. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. John again is taken up on this high mountain as he was in chapter 17, but now in great contrast, he is not shown the judgment of the harlot city Babylon. Rather, the angel takes John to see the stunning beauty of the redeemed city and bride. And again, John just mixes metaphors back and forth. This place and this people will be precious. They will be pure. They will be a radiating people. They will be like a diamond that shines with beauty and no impurity in it. And it's an incredibly secure city. It's a peaceful city pictured up as this walled up fortress guarded by angels. It's a symbol, not that there's evil inside, it's a symbol that evil has been done away with and will never be returned. Just think about it in our own practical terms. It is a day when we will no longer have to lock our doors. Yet, though it's a protected city, it's an accessible city. It has entrances on all sides of it. It is possible to possess the number of the redeemed that no one can count. And the great city displays the continuity and unity of the old covenant with the new covenant. Think about what's happening here. The gates possess the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations display the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It is a sign to us of the oneness of the people of God from both testaments. It is very clear to us, friends, we should understand this continuity because Christ does not have two brides. He has one. In addition, its vast measurements reveal the city as a perfect cube. And that's significant. It's theologically significant that this city is a perfect cube because only one place in the Old Testament is described as a perfect cube, and that place is the Holy of Holies. John's trying to show us that now the entire cosmos is the Holy of Holies. So then just to kind of recap what's going on, because again, there's so much here, but just notice the metaphors of the church that are picked up here. It's this incredible city on a hill. It's an amazing structure. And yet it's not a structure that's made of brick and mortar. No, as Peter would tell us in 1 Peter, it's a structure that's made up of living stones. But it's also pictured again as a bride who now radiates. She radiates as she reflects the glory of her groom. Again, if you're struggling with your identity in Christ, just think about how this people and this place are described here. They are described here as a most rare jewel. This people is precious. This people is rare. This people is glorious because her groom is glorious. John also again calls it the dwelling place of God. Interestingly, there is no need of temple. Be a very clear sign to us, the sacrifices that were necessary in the temple so that we could be in the presence of God, those sacrifices are no longer necessary because the sacrifice needed to make this happen has already happened. The entire cosmos is now the Holy of Holies. Then in chapter 22, it is pictured as a garden city where the tree of life shows back up, showing us again that Genesis 3 is undone and is undone forever. So friends, then what does this mean for us as we think about church-centered missions? See, it's instructive to me, it's fascinating to me that John picks up here in Revelation, he uses language similar to what Peter uses in 1 Peter and to what Paul uses in places like Ephesians. Things that are said throughout the New Testament about the church, John picks them up here to explain what the end is going to look like. It's going to be a people of God as a bride, Ephesians 5. It's going to be a people of God as the family of God who will be called his sons, 1 Timothy 3. It's the temple and dwelling place of God, Ephesians chapter 2. This is why we use language like church intermissions. This is why we use language like the local church is the vehicle by which God is accomplishing his purposes in the world. It is both the means to get to the end, and it is the end itself. When Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey to start churches, they likely don't have a full glimpse of what John sees here. They have a taste. They have a taste of God's glory revealed through these cities on a hill. Paul uses language throughout that John picks up here in his vision to write to the churches about who they are in Christ and what they are to be about in the world until they see him again. The New Testament is clear about the importance of the church and the work of God in the world. Just to redeem a people. And thus, it means that your life, if you're a Christian, is to be committed to this church and is to be committed to not just to this church, but to the strengthening of other churches, the starting of other churches. Paul and Barnabas go out and they start churches. Paul writes letters to churches. Paul uses glorious metaphors about the church. Peter and John are later in the New Testament described as elders leading churches. Jesus, at the beginning of this book, writes letters to the seven struggling churches because he wants them to persevere. The king loves his bride. Therefore, as his people, we should love his bride too. So how do we get to this glorious end? Like, what do we do now that helps us to persevere and sustain us in the work to get to that picture? Well, in one sense, it's not all that spectacular, friends. In one sense, it's just the ordinary means of grace, like preach and believe the gospel, evangelize the lost, love the saints, commit our lives to the Lord and to one another in church membership. It's discipleship, it's evangelism, it's partnership and cooperation to establish more of these kingdom colonies elsewhere. So I just want to leave you with five quick encouragements as we commit our lives, hopefully, to cooperation for the starting and strengthening of churches. Number one, continually exercise your eyes of faith. Keep thinking on this day in Revelation. Like my coach did for me, keep watching that one shining moment. Keep the end in mind. Number two, cherish the church. Continually remind yourself of the value, of the preciousness of the people of God. In Psalm chapter 16, in the Old Covenant, David, talking about the saints in the land, he talks about them like this. He says, "They are the excellent one in whom is all my delight." Could be easily translated over into the New Covenant that the members in the church are the excellent ones in whom is all the Messiah's delight. See Jesus' love for her now, as imperfect as she is, and long for the day when she will be made perfect because the King has come back and got her. Number three, commit to the ordinary means of grace. When Paul and Barnabas go out to start churches, they simply employ the same means of Acts chapter 2. They proclaim the gospel, they show the importance of the scriptures, they pray, they fellowship. Commit yourself now to just the ordinary means of what it means to be a Christian so that you can build up one another in this church family and so that you can then multiply outside of this church family or cooperate with churches that are so they can start more common means of grace churches all over the world who bring God glory by committing themselves to these things. Now I would say this, cooperate with like-minded churches and Christians to do church work and to do it all the more. What I mean by that, and we talked about this in the Sunday school hour, if the church is central to what God is doing in the world, you should partner with churches that agree. You should cooperate with and partner with churches who agree on what the church is and what the church should do in the world. Link up with those who most consistently line up with your own convictions about what the New Testament is saying the church should be. And then number five, constantly consider Christ and the end. Friends, my whole hope really in this is that you would not grow weary in well-doing. That you would partner with others towards this end. That hope and trust and perseverance would just be the things that mark you, realizing that the seven struggling churches of Revelation 2 and 3 will one day give way to the sanctified, purified, glorified, final bride of Revelation 21. We're still in Revelation 2 and 3. We're still struggling. But even as we are, he is present among us by his Spirit through his word. He is exhorting us. He is helping us to become what we will be on that final day. That's what we, right now, jars of clay, have been entrusted to do. And yet, friends, where does the power come from and where does the help come from so that we will be faithful and that we will be fervent until we see him face to face? What's going to make us hungry for heaven now so that we're of most earthly good in the present? And I figure the best thing I can do is point you to the one who's going to make all this happen. Notice, if you will, in these verses, the complete reversal and the parallels with Genesis 1 and 3. Heaven and earth are created in the beginning of Genesis, and now heaven and earth are recreated. The sun is created in those first 6 days, but now there's no need of it. The curse comes upon humanity, but now nothing accursed will remain. Death enters through sin in Genesis 3. Death now exits through glorification. Man is driven from the presence of God because of sin, but now God comes down to dwell with his people and to dwell with them forever. Sorrow and pain and death are just facts of life, but now in new creation, they're just in the rearview mirror. And maybe most of all, noticeably absent in Genesis 1 and 2 and absent in Revelation 21 and 22 is one person, that being the accuser of our brothers. Now, though, the new dwelling place of God pictures as a type of temple, but there's no need of a temple, for there is no longer any need of mediation to make this possible. Again, notice the apocalyptic language and the mixed metaphors that happen in Revelation. How in the world does this happen? How is the reversal of the curse done? How is this going to be something that we can trust is going to happen in the future? Well, John sees it in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, he sees and he is told there is a lion from the tribe of Judah who will conquer. And yet when he looks at the throne, he does not see a lion. He sees a lamb. And yet notice the wonderful mixed metaphor there. There that lamb, though it has been slain, that lamb is now standing. Amen. And after he has stood in our place and he has taken the judgment of our sin and he has taken all of the curses of the fall upon himself, he hangs there in judgment as God pours out his wrath upon him, though he never sinned. And then what does he say at the end? He says there at the end at Golgotha, "It is finished." On the sixth day of the Passion Week, the God-man finishes his work on the cross, just as God finished his work on the sixth day of the Creation Week. And then on the seventh day, the God-man rests in a tomb, and then the next day, he walks out of a tomb, leaving death in the rearview forever. And those that are his, those that are found in him, will also leave death in the rearview forever. Interestingly, in Genesis 3, the angels show up to protect the presence of God from people, but there, at the resurrection, there are angels in the tomb welcoming Mary back into the presence of God. They are no longer needed to protect people from the presence of God. They are now there to welcome people back in. And then he gives his people a commission. The resurrected Christ says, "Go and share this message with everyone." This resurrection is just a glimpse of the day. Just a glimpse of what we're going to see in Revelation 21. There's going to be no more floods, no more tsunamis, no more earthquakes, no more aches, no more headaches, no more fights, no more fear, no more conflict, no more adultery, no more divorce, no more cancer, no more Alzheimer's, no more miscarriages. There's going to simply be peace. Our relationship to God now restored. He is our God. We are his people. Our relationship to one another now fixed. Creation itself now fixed. All that made possible because the scars in his hands have purchased a people. Friends, I hope that you will be encouraged to put your hand to the plow of this eternal work, that we will work hard to start and build churches with this final day in view, a day in which our King will receive the reward of his suffering. Just imagine that day with me if you can. Because on that day, though he is the one who has made all of this happen, in a sense, the back of the church building will open. Our King will behold, And the language John uses there is he doesn't say he will behold his kingdom. He doesn't say he will behold his disciples, even though both of those things are true. Revelation tells us he will behold the wife of the Lamb. When death is gone and just a memory, what's going to be left standing is going to be Christ and his people, Christ and his church. So despite what that preacher said, the church will exist in heaven. My prayer is that the Lord will give us grace to play our part as we daily anticipate and long for that clear one shining moment. Let's pray and ask for God's help in these things. Father, there's so much in Revelation 21 that we could unpack. Father, Revelation is clear. One clear message: our King wins. Father, we see here our King loves his bride. Father, if our King, who we have committed our lives to, loves his church, Father, we should love his church. And Father, if our King has chosen his church to make his name great in the world and to see more and more people come to faith in him, Father, we should be about that work now. Father, would you give us the grace we need? Father, would you give us a clear picture of the end? Father, would you help us to see continually with eyes of faith so that, Father, we're faithful and that we're fervent now? Father, your word is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, Father, I pray you would make them wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And Father, your word is able to train and instruct us in righteousness. Father, would you please train and instruct us now? Father, would your spirit work in our lives? Would you use the singing of the word, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints to make us look more like our King until we see him face to face? Father, would you hasten that day? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.